How does Jesus identify himself in this letter to Pergamum?
Him who has the sharp two-edged sword.
Sharp two-edged sword. And then we were supposed to look up the scriptures and have the definition of what that sharp two-edged sword is. This is called correlation. This is taking scripture and letting it explain itself as we look up cross-references. And this is way that we know that we have it right, because the Word of God, there's not one word of argument or out of place word in Scripture. It will agree from Genesis to Revelation. So we looked at this sword, and where did the sword appear in the book of Numbers? In your homework. Well, we'll just get to that then. If you missed it, I'm going to show you what you missed. Oh, all right. Here in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus reveals himself to the church at Pergamum. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And we saw the reference to that two-edged sword. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength in Revelation 1:16. So in most of these letters, he is going to appear in one of his characteristics that are listed in chapter 1 when we saw all this vision to begin with. We need to know what that sharp two-edged sword is. So first we were to look up the scriptures on page 36. And let's see what they say. In Hebrews 4:12, I think is one of the best descriptions of it. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So is this a real sword?
No.
Not like we know it. Whose hand is this sword in? Jesus. It's in his hand. He said in John, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And this is his authority, this sword. This sword can go into a heart and determine what condition that heart is in. All right? Let's look at Ephesians 6:16. And you all ought to be very familiar with this. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And what does it say the sword of the Spirit is? The Word of God. All right. It's the Word of God in the hand of the Word of God. The living Word of God, the written Word of God. That's what the sword is. Now, haven't we seen that now in Scripture? Yes. So that is a very good definition of it. In Revelation 19, now I'm going to train you all right now. What happens in Revelation 19? Please. Everybody look at me. Quit looking through your notes. Now I want you to repeat this three times. Revelation 19, the second coming. All right, one, two, three. Revelation 19, the second coming. Revelation 19, the second coming. Revelation 19, the second coming. Now, Romans 3:23, you are now without excuse. To us, that's very important to know when that comes. So, because every chapter in Revelation is going to be different. That's the one we need to really look forward to, because that's when the good stuff happens. Okay, so in 19, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Is this the Lamb in Bethlehem, meek and mild, who came to go to the cross and die for sin?
No.
This is the mighty warrior king who's coming back to claim his own. He has this sword in its hand, and it's not the edge of the sword that's going to save and bless and do all of that. This is a sword of judgment that is coming against all ungodliness. So this sword is a sharp, two-edged sword. It is either going to lead one to salvation. It goes to the soul and spirit, see, and judge the intentions of the heart. It is either going to lead to salvation and godliness, or it is going to judge. The wages of sin is death. What did you do with the Word of God? Did you believe it and it became yours and surrender to the Lordship of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or did you walk the other way and you had a better idea? That's the sword. It has two edges. And then you say, oh, well, that's just to the New Testament. Let's see what Isaiah says. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. These are those who are surrendered to him. He is the Lord over them. That's us. All right? And decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Are we not persecuted? Maybe not like they are in other parts of the world right now, but some of your friends think you kind of have on a funny hat. You don't believe what they believe, and you certainly don't do what they do, some of them. And he will strike the earth with a rod, and that means sword, of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. He spoke it all into existence. He's going to speak a word, and it's going to be over for the wicked. When does this happen?
Revelation 19.
Thank you. You got it. Thank you. Oh, we're off to a good start this morning. We're off to a very good start. So, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, and I'm going to read this letter to us because we're going to go through it verse by verse. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some, now not the whole church, but some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, what is the cure for this? Repent. Repent of it. There's nothing that God won't forgive other than unbelief. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's the sword again. What had they done to make him say, I will come and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth? What had those some in the church at Pergamum done? I can't hear you. What?
Worshipped other gods.
They had strayed from the truth. They had perverted the word, or they had ignored the word. And he's going to convict them with the word. Here it is, the word of God. It is pure. It is total truth. There's not one error in the Word of God. And when He created the world, He declared everything He had created good. And then sin entered and cracked and destroyed the whole thing. All the rocks cracked, the trees, everything. And man fell from fellowship with God. Sin entered. And they began to die physically. But they were dead spiritually. That's when He brought the lamb and slayed the lamb. The blood was shed. Substitutionary, all-sufficient atonement there of the lamb to make the clothing, to cover them, cover their sins, make clothing for them. That is a covering. It is a kathar, a covering. All right? So, this is what they had done. The moment you pervert the Word of God in any way and witnessing to anyone else, you're not preaching this pure Word. That's why we tell you don't go into commentaries until you've seen what God said. And then you'll know whether that commentator has it right or not. And just because they have a doctor of divinity or anything else doesn't mean anything if they don't know Jesus. They might have been taking a bunch of history lessons over there. But they passed a test and got the title. You have to search the heart. You have to know the Word of God and know what you are hearing is the truth. That's what we are to hold on to. And so therefore, the warning or the instruction to them, are they without hope? No. He said, therefore, repent. Now, if they repent, they're in the kingdom. They're back into fellowship with Him. They have a choice. Or else, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the promise. But we're going to study those promises at the end. So what is the problem here in Pergamum? We saw in Ephesus they had lost their first love. What is the problem here in Pergamum? They had strayed from the truth. Some of them had strayed from the truth. In these two heresies, Balaam, back in Numbers, and the Nicolaitans. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. So, we know that His name is the Word of God, and we know that this sword that He is wielding, that the Word of God, the living Word of God, has coming either in His hand, in judgment, out of His mouth to judge the intentions of the heart. Let's look at who He is now, and the best way to do that is take the word name. At the name of Jesus. Does it mean somebody just stands up and says Jesus? I mean, Anne is my name. But that's not what we're talking about, is it? All right, let's see what Scripture says about the name. Beginning on page 37, Psalm 138:2. This is David speaking. I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. On the day I call, thou didst answer me. Thou didst make me bold with strength in my soul. David is praying to God. And he is calling him by the name. All right, let's look at Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called. Now look at this string. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Well, that's a whole string of names. So are you beginning to see that name means more than the one my mother gave me?
It's more than a label.
It's more than a label. Thank you. That's a very good description. It is more than a label. That was a prophecy in Isaiah, and we see the fulfillment of it in Matthew chapter 1. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah fulfills, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child. Now I'm quoting what we just read in Isaiah. And shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means, what? God with us. That's who Jesus is. He's God. He's the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. He is hidden in the Old Testament. He is revealed in the New Testament. He didn't come to abolish anything and say, that doesn't work. Nope, it's a new way. No, he came to fulfill all of that in his person. All that he is. Wonderful Counsel, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. All those things. That's who he is. In Acts 4:12, that name is powerful. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, capital L, that's the New American Standard translation of that word, Kurios, for God. Capitalized, the one and only. Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew. Joshua. And that means Jehovah saves. That is his covenant name before his people. Christ, Mashiach, the Messiah, the promised one in Genesis 3:15. That's who he is. And he's never changed. We're going to see him in the Old Testament in just a minute. Get the picture. Every one of these letters that we're studying is going to show us a different aspect of who Jesus is. It's going to be ultra important that you know who he is as we turn the page and go to chapter 4. You're going to see it one more time in 4 and 5. But when we open 6, it's going to be important that you remember all the things that we have learned about the name of Jesus and who he is. And then you'll be able to understand the framework that we're moving into. As I told you to begin with, this is like no other book in the Bible. And it's important for us to know these facts before we get into it. If you deny his name, what are you denying about him? He's all. You can't pick out the parts you like. My Jesus wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, he would. He would do it against all wickedness because wickedness is what separated his perfect creation from him to begin with. Wickedness, ladies, is a three-letter word, sin. And that's what he's coming to judge when he comes back in Revelation 19. Thank you. Okay. So, to show you how important the Word of God is, and we call it sound doctrine. What is doctrine? That sounds like a great big religious word to me. What is it? It's teaching. Teaching from who?
God.
God, through the power of the Holy Spirit from the mouth of Jesus. That's who it is. That's who gave this revelation right here. He speaks to the heart. He is in this room today. He's living in every one of us who have truly given our life to Him. Can you see Him? No. But if you understood any of this lesson, it's not because you sat down with the book, but it's because you have the Holy Spirit in you revealing His truth as you study His Word. And then you're given a teacher who's going to try to explain it to you and put it together. And God provided all of that. And you're here to take advantage of it, and God bless all of you. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. And look at how he starts. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I was going to write you a nice little letter and tell you all the benefits of this salvation we have and how we should rejoice. Comma. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, sound doctrine, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jesus went to the cross and died once for all who would believe. He died for them all, but it comes effective when one believes. All right? The Word of God, as soon as John put down his pen in chapter 22 of this book, the Word was complete, once for all delivered to the saints. Nobody is going to go over to the Middle East and dig up another gospel that Jesus wrote. That ain't gonna happen. We know it all. We've been given it all. It is complete. It is perfect. It is without error from cover to cover. For certain people, persons, have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly person, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our own Master and Lord Jesus Christ. How do they deny Jesus Christ? By doing exactly what I just said, picking out the parts you like and the rest of them, he wouldn't do that. Then you haven't believed, because he is who he is. He said to Moses, tell them, I am sent you. The self-existing ego-emi God. All of it. All at the same time. And to take anything away from him, he would not be perfect anymore. And guess what? You can't get away with it. It won't happen. Because he is all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's all these things. That is his name. That is who he is. And Jude sees all of this error creeping into the church, and Jesus hasn't been risen into heaven but just a few years. And it crept in. Error crept in. Another thing we've got to see in this book is the battle that is raging. And we're going to look at Satan in just a minute, but I want you to understand the reason that Jude is turning around and writing this letter the way he wanted, not the way he wanted to, but the way he feels that he has to, is give him a warning. It's because error is creeping in to the church in Jerusalem right after Christ died on the cross and rose again. It's no new thing, because the battle is between the Lord and Satan, and the prize is all the little people running around. And he knows where he is going, because hell, Gehenna, in Revelation chapter 20, was made for him, his eternal destination. Angels were never offered redemption. Once they sinned, it was it. And in chapter 12, we're going to find out what happened and where they are and what we call them. But it's not good. And so the battle is between Satan. But I don't usually see him walking around. But everybody who doesn't belong to Jesus through the blood of Jesus on the cross, having repentance and coming by faith to him and being bought out of the slavery to sin over there and placed in that kingdom we drew on that board last week, is in the power of Satan. And he uses those people against us. He will slide one of them right into the pew next to you on Sunday morning, and all of a sudden they've been given a position in the church and they don't know truth. And they start talking, or they start grumbling, or they start doing something, and it causes a little discontent here or a little confusion over there. And that's how it happens. It creeps in unawares. Nobody's going to come in that front door and get past Timothy on Sunday morning with a big sign, "I've come to corrupt you, I'm here." They're not going to do that. They're going to creep in unawares. And that's what Jude is seeing. 2 Peter 1:20. "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one own interpretation." So you see, it is all by the Word of God. And that's what we're to contend for. Because the Word of God, the Bible, is the written Word, and Jesus is the living Word. And they're one and the same. The Bible is about Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation and shows the way of salvation, the only way from Genesis to Revelation. And right in the middle, you've got the cross as soon as the New Testament starts. All right, so let's look at who Satan is. He is the father of lies, and he has been the father of lies since he appeared as the serpent in Genesis, because he lied to Adam and Eve, has God said, casting doubt on the Word of God. And you know what? He doesn't want you to know all this, because then you'll be just like him. Because he's withholding something from you. And they believed him. They both did. They sinned. He is the father of lies. And he is trying to thwart the eternal plan of God in salvation. And he's very active. And the way he was doing it. Now remember, it's Satan who is behind these people that do these things. So Jesus is either in you or he's not, or you're controlled by Satan. That's the way it is. That's what we're going to see in this book. Remember when Ephesians said, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, authorities, and whatever they are in this present darkness. Okay? So let's see what was going on here. At Pergamum, some hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak, who was the king of Moab. All right, some hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Both of these things have to do with false teaching or false gods or leading people astray. And where have these people crept in? To the church at Pergamum. Now, Jesus, whose eyes pierce through to the bone and the marrow and the intention of the heart, sees that most of that church is great. But then he says, but some, and these are the but somes. And so we're going to look up both of these problems. Okay, what was wrong with the teaching of Balaam? And as we looked at Balaam, let's just talk about this for a minute, because if you've read all of this, the conversation between Balaam and the Lord God at times appears that Balaam knows exactly who he is and he's in good right relationship with him. But that's not it. Balaam is a Gentile. And he is a prophet for hire. And he lives in a pagan society that has many gods. Most of them, all of them except for Jehovah, are false gods. And he's used to going because he is a prophet for hire. I'm a prophet. And he goes out and he said, if you don't like somebody, give me a little money and I'll go put a curse on them. And I'll do it by Baal, or I'll do it by and name some other god. And that's how he made his money. And he was pretty famous for his curses. So when Balak, the king of Moab, looks at the front page of the paper and he sees that Israel has come in, they're still conquering the land, and he comes in and he sees they wiped out the Amorites. I mean, wiped them out, killed the king and every single one of them. And they didn't seem to have too much problem doing it. Then the king next door says, what if we're next? We've got to do something here. They're powerful. And I know they have a God who has strengthened them. So we have to come up with a plan. So he hires Balaam. We'll just put a curse on these people. And you read the account if you did your homework and you found out that on three occasions, Balaam has a conversation with someone called what? Huh?
He has a conversation with God.
He has a conversation with the angel of the Lord. Now, when the Bible talks about an angel of the Lord, like we've seen an angel in verse 1 of Revelation, that God communicated by his angel to John, and you know, the progression down to us. Here is the angel of the Lord, and that article there is specific. And every time that happens, you watch the conversation. And if you're in New American Standards, you can watch the capital letters. And you find out that the one speaking who is the angel of the Lord is in fact a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And he appears as the angel of the Lord. This is before he came in a human body in the New Testament. Okay, so the conversation is with, yes, he's God the Son, but this is Jesus who Balaam is talking to. Now, does Balaam know it? No. But he knows that this is really powerful. This person is really powerful, and he belongs to Israel. And so he tells, you know, I've got to go and put this curse on Israel. And three times he has these conversations, and every single time Jesus says, do not curse them. You cannot do that. He's protecting his people. And Balak is pretty exercised over this. It's not working. And he thinks Balaam is just going off the track and he's not doing the right thing. And so Balaam just says, it's not going to work this way. But I have a better idea. Let's go in another way. And then he tells Balak his other plan. Let's kind of go in and corrupt them a little bit, creeping in unawares. Let's go and invite them to some of our festivals and introduce him to the ladies of the temple. So he's going to pervert and show them influence and how much fun they have in all these things. He's coming in through the senses. He's luring them in to a big party, fun party. And there's some ladies at the party. This was their tradition, the pagans. And Balak thought that was a pretty good idea. So that's what they did. And they went into the camp of Israel. And they invited here and there whoever would take the invitation. And pretty soon, there was a whole group of Israelites who really, truly did not know their God in a personal way, who were the, quote, sums, like some in Pergamum who didn't know the truth. Here are some that didn't know Jehovah. And they were going after the pagan gods with their newfound friends. They were lured into it. And Balak and Balaam were probably sitting over there saying, oh, it's working. This is a great plan. Problem is, they didn't know the God of Israel. And he is founding a nation. He's not going to let anything get in the way. And so he goes to Moses and he said, Moses, call the leaders together and this is what I want you to do. I'm going to give them a visual of what happens when they reject me so that spiritually they'll know that they need to be mine and mine alone. Because the wages of sin is death. And so he told Moses, go into the camp. Get the leaders of all the tribes. Go into their camp and find out the ones who have gone after strange gods and followed this suggestion. Pull out your sword and run them through. Kill them right there in front of everybody. Because what did Jesus know? If they die in their sins, that's what's going to happen to them anyway. They are dead. They are twice dead. Body and spirit. They will never just fade away. They will live forever in torment. Consequence of their sin. And he said, you know, I'm sure that God said, you know, I have shown them my love. I've led them. I've done all these things for them. And they wouldn't believe in plenty. And here they've gone off. Let me show the rest of you all how important it is to listen to my voice. Because I will lead you to goodness. I will lead you to the water. I will lead you. And all of a sudden, Balaam and Balak realized that their plot was going to fail. And not because of anything anybody did, it's because God took the sword and judged his own people. And at this point, it's the nation of Israel. I'm not talking about believers or unbelievers. This is his nation who was to be the light on the shining hill and a witness of God in the Old Testament, so that as they obeyed him and came to him and belonged to him, that he would bless them beyond measure and all the world would see and come and want that same God. That's what they were supposed to do, and they didn't do it. And so, what does it say? 24,000 Israelites were slain. You see, Jesus, he's looking among his people. He's walking among them. He knows what's going on. There is a blessing for those who protect and bless Israel. And there's a curse for those who don't. And God, who does not change, says the same thing today. Because Israel, he has referred to as the apple of his eye. Don't mess with my eyes. They're mine. That's a lesson for us today. And that's the lesson of Balaam. All right, let's look at Acts 15. Because this is an important thing, and any of you all who were with Acts, I'm not going to ask you if you remember this. I'm just going to tell it to you all over again. Remember when Paul had gone to Antioch and they were preaching to the Gentiles? Antioch is a Gentile nation, city, and Gentiles as well as Jews were coming into the church. That's the mystery of the church. Jew and Gentile in one body. And all of a sudden the Jews thought, hey, wait a minute, they're coming into our religion and we needed to be circumcised. They're going to have to be circumcised too. And Paul knew that was not the case. But Paul also knew church authority. So he gets Barnabas and realizes this has got to be decided. And he goes back to the Jerusalem church and he and Peter and the elders meet. And they realize that they have seen before their very eyes God bringing the Gentiles in. He's blessing them with the Holy Spirit just like he did the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And not once has God ever said, circumcise them. He said, no, repent and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Be saved. And so they had to have an official document from the church, because you couldn't have one group over here saying one thing and another group over here saying another. And so the edict came out from the church in Jerusalem that they were not going to lay one more burden on the back of the Gentiles. Forget the circumcision, because what did they know? Circumcision in the Old Testament pictured cutting away of sin from the heart. It was a matter of the heart. And the part that was circumcised is what passed the sin nature on to the next generation. And this is not a lesson in that today. But that's what it meant. It was also an identification with Israel, with God's people in the Old Testament. And that's what salvation is today. We are identified with Christ. He is ours. We are His adopted children. All right. So they all knew that. So there were only two requirements that these Gentiles coming in the church were given. And that's in Acts 15 verse 29. Or let's start in 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. He's speaking to the Gentiles. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. So you see, those are the two sins that these people back in Numbers were doing. They had strayed away from the truth. They were attending the festivals. The blood is there because it was all blood sacrifice and all, you know, they all danced around and did all that mess. The pagan society. So things have not changed. But those are the only thing. Don't slip back into paganism that you have been saved out of just because you're used to all of this and your friends are over there. No, you're to turn away from all of that. And to hold fast to the truth of God. And as the New Testament was written, we learn how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And that is to resist sin in the power of the Word of God. That's what Jesus did there when he was tempted. He didn't tell Satan, "Will you just go away because I said so?" No, he quoted Scripture. He quoted the Word. The Word is powerful. All right. Also in the book of Jude, it's very interesting, and I don't know if you all caught this or not, but Enoch in Genesis was the seventh generation from Adam. before the flood. Enoch was a preacher of righteousness also. And he warned the people. He stood and warned the people. And he said, but these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Seems like almost like he's read Romans chapter 1. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. What does a hidden reef do to a ship? Tears a hole right in the bottom and down she goes. Did he see it? No. But it was lying in wait. It was there all the time. He just ran into it. This is how error can creep in, and you don't know it's there until it hits you. All right? Caring for them. Clouds without water. Carried along by winds. You can't see the wind, and you don't know which way it'll take you. You got to have the truth, the plumb line of God, the Word of God. Autumn trees without fruit. What blooms and produces fruit in the fall? The figs, the apples, the staple of that diet in the Middle East. Doubly dead. I'm talking about people here. Doubly dead. Uprooted. Wild waves of the sea. Does anybody remember what happened in Thailand? That was a wild wave. It's called a tsunami. And what did it do? It killed and destroyed. Casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars. Think of a shooting star and how fun it is to go out on the night. There's going to be a whole lot of them, and you can count shooting stars. I did that for a long, long time and thought that was fun. I can't stay up that late anymore. So, but think about it. The star is brilliant and it shoots, and then what happens to it? It burns up and disappears. It's gone. Nothing left of it except a little dust. For whom the black darkness has been reserved for how long?
Forever.
Now he's using this as similes and metaphors to teach us a spiritual truth. He's not just talking about shooting stars. He's not just talking about reefs. He's not just talking about clouds without water. But these spiritual lessons, he says, about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. Prophesied. What does prophecy mean? Talking about the future. Talking about the future. Saying. Now listen to this. Jude 1:14. Behold, the Lord came. That's past tense. Why would he use the word came here? What?
He's seeing the future.
Because it is a sure thing. If God says something is going to happen, you can just put it in the past tense because it will happen. And we know that, okay? Now look here. The Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Listen carefully. This is a description of a future event. This is a prophecy. Let's see how far into the future Enoch was speaking from God to the people. Think of how far into the future this prophecy looks toward. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Has he done that yet? That sure wasn't the first coming. But what do we know that's coming at the second coming in Revelation 19? And he comes on the white horse with that sword coming out. For this he will judge. And did you ever see anything about the word blessed in here? ungodly, 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 ungodly. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Enoch preached this because people and their natures and their foolish hearts were darkened. Evil is evil. It has been evil since the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. And human beings and the heart that they have inherited at conception, they are born sinners and need redemption. And that's what Enoch is talking about. But you see, he's standing there, the seventh generation from Adam, and he is looking way into the front, into the front of the line there, when the clouds burst open and the white horse comes out and all the holy ones with him. Guess who's going to be there? All of us. Dressed in white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. And Enoch saw this. And he faithfully preached. And he was not, because God took him. That's how it ends. Enoch never died. God took him straight into heaven. And guess what that event was? The first phase of the rapture. I told you I'd teach it to you when I got to you. That's what it is. The first phase of the rapture. So now you know something about the rapture you might not have thought of before. Okay? Of course, you needed your Bible to see that part, because Kay didn't give it the quote here. But all right. So you see, God honored sound doctrine. God honored him telling the truth to these people. Idols are materialism and anything that distracts you from the worship of the living God is not holding fast to sound doctrine. It is perverting the word. It is denying the name of Jesus, because his name is all that he is, not the parts you don't like and like and don't like. Okay, let's look at the Nicolaitans now. The Ephesian church hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans also, and God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the prevailing idea of who Nicholas was that he was one of the appointed deacons in Acts chapter 6, when the church in Jerusalem was growing at the very beginning, and people were selling what they had and were giving it to the poor as they had need. And we saw in Acts that that was not communism. That was the love of the Lord expressed for the church meeting its own needs and caring for its own people. They owned the property to sell it. But they didn't just do it. They did it as there was a need, because the Lord is going to provide. All right. So, as time went on and the church increased, they realized, we've got to get organized here. We can't have everybody thinking they have to do everything. We'll wear them out. And so, therefore, the preachers are going to go over there and study and preach to the people and feed them on the Word of God. And the servers are going to be serving the tables and helping out over here. And, you know, this is using the spiritual gifts. And Nicholas was one of the ones that was elected a deacon, or appointed, shall we say. Evidently something happened to Nicholas, because he was surrounded with the likes of Peter and Matthew, and Paul would come in every now and then with a report, and all the other apostles, And all these wonderful people who were being saved and praising and extolling and loving the Lord. But somehow or other, Nicholas strayed from the truth. And he was teaching a perversion. It may have been in a little way. It may have been in a big way. We don't know. And we don't know how it happened. We don't know if he just started preaching and or teaching wherever he was and said it in a certain way that the people that were listening to him thought, well, you know, maybe this part is right and we'll believe this over here and then we'll believe this over here. And the truth just kind of got perverted, watered down. We don't know. But Timothy teaches, in 2 Timothy, Paul teaches Timothy. And remember in Titus, the two young men that he was turning his ministry over to. Hold fast the sound doctrine and pass it on to faithful men who will do the same thing. And praise the Lord for faithful men because we're here today. Because they obeyed the Lord and did that. It's up to us to learn what we have to learn and pass it on to the next generation and pass it on to those lost people outside there who do not know and do not know what we are learning. They are still in the clutch of Satan, and we know what their destination is because they're still in sin. We're redeemed and forgiven. And yes, we still sin, but we confess our sins, and God is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Be ye holy because I am holy. You are my representative. Study the Word and find out what happens to society when you don't do what I've called you to do. You are my representatives on earth. That is why I didn't save you and take you to heaven. I have jobs for you to do. I have things you, and I want you to be faithful. I want you to have every blessing I have in store for you. And I have them all here in a great big pile. And when you get here, I want you to have every one of them. But you know what? If we're not intentional about our walk with Him, we'll get there and He'll say, no, you didn't do that, or you didn't do that, but you did this over here, but you didn't do that. You'll never be judged according to your sin, but you will lose rewards. And the reason that is because He wants the Word of God to go forth with power and do its perfect work, and that sword go down into the joints and the marrow of somebody just like it did me in 1979. And all of a sudden I thought, I am a sinner. And Jesus is my only hope. And with that, I mean, the whole thing went down on the ground as far as the Lordship of Jesus. He came into my heart. And I hope you can see Him in my eyes when I teach, because it's love of Him and who He is, all that He is. And that's what we're to do, and that's why we need to hold fast the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And we're going to look here at Hebrews 13 on page 43. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, the teachers, the preachers, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. So the minute you take anything away from the gospel or anything away from who Jesus is, his perfection is gone in your description. And you didn't come to him until you understood he's all these things. You may not have been able to put that into words at the time, but something inside your heart knew. And then you got to a Bible study and you began to see and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:15, I think. 2 Peter 3. Anyway, it's there at the end of Peter. And this is why. He's not saying, I've got all these rules over here and I think they're really good, and just because you've come over to my side and you belong to me now, here are all these rules and just go do every one of them. No. He says, I love you with an everlasting love. You are mine. I hold you in the palm of my hand. Just like a mother hen, I have you right here under my wing. And John is reclining on Jesus' breast in Abraham's bosom, protected, loved, cherished. And he doesn't want anything to happen to you. And he knows that if you live in love and obedience to everything he's asked you to do, and he's not put any hard burden on you, he's given you the power to do it all. And he's there to bless you and to care for you and to guide your path. He knows exactly where you are. He wants to protect you with all of this. And he knows the consequences of stepping back out into the world system out there, because he knows who's in charge. It's all done from him to us in love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, and we're seeing what this perish is, but have everlasting life and not death. Okay. So, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. These are your teachers who are going to teach by the word of God and hold you accountable for what you know. And when you stray, they're going to very kindly walk over and say, let's talk about this. What do you think? When this happened, how do you think it made the other person feel? You little sinner. But that's what your heart's going to say when Jesus looks in your eyes. You're going to know. That's holding each other accountable. And you do it in love, because your object is restoration, to bring them back. And you don't do that with an axe in your hand. And that's how he treats us. Oh Lord, forgive me. I did this. I am so sorry. Help me not to do that again. And you just climb right back up in his lap where you belong. And he doesn't push you out. You can wiggle out, but he wants you to come back. That's the relationship. That's what obedience does. Keep your sins confessed. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We've seen that the sharp, two-edged sword is the word of God. Guard against any perversion or distraction or distortion of the pure word of God. And Jesus is our high priest in heaven. He is the one who has passed through the heavens. He is the one who died on that cross. And the moment he died on that cross, that veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. The veil, you will find in Scripture, represented Jesus' body. When he died on that cross, that veil was rent. That veil in the temple, the tabernacle and then the temple, hid the throne room of God, known as the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. The cover on the ark was all gold, shittim wood, encased on top and bottom and all the sides in gold, pure gold. And on the corner edge of that mercy seat, which is what it's called, was a raised design that resembled a crown. And on the corners were horns, power. It's the mercy seat of who? Jesus, the King, the powerful King, and he's on the throne. And there were two cherubim on both sides, and they had their wings over their head, and they were looking down. What was in the ark? The Ten Commandments, the stone that God gave Moses, Aaron's rod that budded, which God showed that the false priests were over there, but his priest was Aaron, and it was a dead stick. And Aaron held his stick up, and it budded because it was attached to the vine to Jesus. And that was in there. And the pot of manna as a remembrance that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He is the one who provides us with all our needs. Even when you're in the desert with nothing growing, he fed them. Lots of them, every day. And that's who that is. This is who he is. And when he ascended into heaven, he ascended as the high priest. Not only the one who brought the sacrifice to the cross in the person of his own body, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he was the sacrifice, fulfilling everything those Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and every one of those animals and bulls and goats that were slaughtered and brought as offerings, they all pointed to Jesus and what he did on that cross. And now he is in heaven. He is our high priest. And because he is in heaven and we belong to him and he has taken away our sin, and the Holy Spirit now is in us, we still have to remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet and Peter said, not me, just do the whole thing. No, Peter, I just need to wash your feet. And that's the dirt that you pick up out there in the world, and you come and you confess it and he'll cleanse it so that you're perfect for him, and you can come into his presence anytime you want to. You have got access to the throne of the King. Do you see all this in pictures? This is exactly what it means. And he's coming again, not as a Savior meek and mild. He is coming as the warrior king to take back what was lost in the Garden of Eden and to speak it all back the way it should have been. And you'll see that. But that's who he is. He is the one we come to, him alone, for forgiveness. Now, if I'm really ugly to Elise because she wrote this real nasty email to me and, you know, accused me of all sorts of things, and I go and I say, I'm sorry, Elise, I just didn't see that the right way. You didn't mean that, did you? And she said, no, I sure didn't. I was in a bad mood that day. Now, you know what? We're forgiven. We love each other. She didn't really do that. But neither do you need to go to some church and get closed up in a little booth and confess your sin to somebody else who says, well, if you go do this, 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 and this, you can be forgiven. Uh-uh. We have a high priest, and his name is Jesus, and he is the only one who can forgive sin. The only one. That doesn't have anything to do with our accountability to each other. We're told to do that. our high priest is Jesus, the only one who can forgive sin. And that's who he is. And the warning in Revelation 22 is, do not add to or take away from the words of prophet of this prophecy. Well, this prophecy doesn't just mean Revelation. Revelation is a part of a whole. It's the last book of the Bible. So you're not to change any of it in your interpretation or anything else. You read what God says. You read exactly what he says, and you mark the words, and you can go back and you can see what he said. And that's the main reason why I've done all these scriptures for you, because you have them right there in front of you. And if I don't teach it like it said, I want you to let me know, because it must mean that I got old and the wrong word slipped out and I didn't know it. Help me put it back, because I don't want that to happen. You know, I want us to know what saith the Lord. That's very important to me. So, are we kind of with each other? Is there any question that hasn't been answered in the homework or anything that we've studied? You found out with this Enoch thing and the rapture that I'm not going to teach it till you see it. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time together. Thank you that your word is so clear, that when we really study it, when we dig down deep and cross-reference, we know what you have said. We know how true and how faithful you are. Help us to see you as you really are, the glorious risen Lord who is coming again and knows every bit about us and loves us and died for us. Father, we thank you, we adore you, and pray that you will continue to teach us all the truths that you have for us. In his name we pray. Amen.